Will you turn, please, in Scripture to the Epistle to the Romans, and we'll look together at chapter 8 and start reading in the middle of verse 4. Romans chapter 8 and partway through verse 4, we read about Christians, that they are those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I understand Spirit there to refer to the Holy Spirit. And I've written a capital S into my Bible. Christians are those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh, I think if you have an authorized version, it says to be carnally minded. But will you listen to this revised version translation? For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now may God bless us, and may we silently and in our hearts as we go along pray for each other that God will bless us in this part of his holy word. I think it was the first time I ever preached in a church in England. I had just been ordained, and the vicar of a neighboring church fell ill, and I was roped in almost at the last moment to go and take his service. I was standing in the vestry of the church talking to the church warden, and I thought I'd be polite, and I inquired first after the vicar, and then, in order to add to my politeness, I inquired after the vicar's wife. And his face took on a most peculiar expression, and he said, "Oh," he said, "she enjoys bad health." I don't suppose any of us enjoy spiritual bad health, but I think if we were honest, we might confess to it. It shows itself in so many ways. I suppose it shows itself in the big ways when we find ourselves in bondage to some particularly evil habit that we want to get rid of, or when we find ourselves without the power to bring to pass some particularly good habit that we'd like to possess. We find ourselves beaten in the battle for a regular quiet time. We find ourselves coming to the Lord's table but not enjoying the Lord's presence. We find ourselves without desire for spiritual things, just generally of a low spiritual vitality, not able to point to any signal omission or any signal defeat, but just overall at low spiritual par or below spiritual par. Or maybe we're just troubled because there's so very little difference between us and the person who makes no profession of the Lord Jesus at all. It may be that we happen to be placed in life alongside somebody who not only has no Christian profession, but might even profess not to belong to the Lord Jesus. And yet when we examine that person's life and our own lives, in so many ways, the person without the profession, the person with the contrary profession, seems to be so much more full of goodness and gentleness and kindness and lovableness than I who belong to Jesus. In many, many ways, we face this question of low spiritual vitality. And I believe, and you believe, that God has an answer for this. And if we were asked tonight to give our answer, we would all speak with one voice. The answer to low spiritual vitality is the Holy Spirit. But are we finding that the Holy Spirit is the solution? We profess he's the answer, but are we finding him the solution? Just look at these verses again with me, will you? And if you like to think pictorially, while we look down these verses again, will you have in your mind the picture of a triangle upside down? That's to say, with the broad piece at the top and the point at the bottom. Now just think of the verses like this. Verse 4, the end of the verse, a Christian is one who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's his walk. That's his outer life. That's the broad area of life where he is observed by the world, where he shows himself outwardly. The large outward area of life. The Christian walking up and down in this world. The Christian in his daily visible conduct. Now look at the point at the other end. The point on which the triangle of our lives is poised. This is verse 9. You are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. There is the inner point, the secret thing that is true about every Christian, the indwelling Spirit. And now the enclosed area of the triangle, that which goes on inside the life of the Christian, his walk is where he faces the world. The point at the bottom is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the secret truth. Now the enclosed life, the inner life of the Christian. In the intervening verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's what they set their minds on. They that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. There is a mind of the flesh. In your version, perhaps, to be carnally minded. There is a mind of the flesh, and it leads to death. There is also a mind of the Spirit, and it leads to life. Have you got the pattern of the verses clearly in mind? The outward walk of the Christian, the inner life of the Christian, and the secret that lies at the root of it all, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't honestly matter in which order we consider these things, but I want you to consider them with me in the reverse order. To look at verse 9 first, and then look at verses 5 to 8, and then look at verse 4. First of all, then, in verse 9, we're considering the question of spiritual vitality, and I want you to see with me that spiritual vitality is, first of all, ours by the gift of God. Vitality or power by the gift of God. Here it is in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, in whom does the Spirit of God dwell, and on what terms? Paul implies, with a clear implication, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to Jesus if he hasn't got the Spirit of Jesus. So the Spirit of Jesus is God's private hallmark on and in the life of everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the secret truth about every Christian. He has received by the gift of God, along with the gift of God's Son, the gift of God's indwelling Spirit. He has received the very nature of God. My sister and her husband have adopted a son. The adoption is all legal, the papers are signed, and they've had their son now for about 12 years. They never now stop to think that he's not their son naturally born. Over the years, it has grown in upon them that they have this little one, and he belongs to them, he addresses them as mother and father, but they know, and he knows, that it is a relationship which was brought to pass, and that the life which pulsates in him, he did not receive from them. They know it, and he knows it. Now, God has adopted us as his children, and the whole idea of adoption is so accurate in thinking of our sonship, because God made choice, as adopting parents do. Yes, I will have him. I will have her. God chose us in Christ. Adoption is such an accurate description of how God brought us into relationship with himself. Adoption speaks to us of our security as Christians because he chose to have us and he's not going to change his mind. But God has gone one better than the human adopting parent, and God has given us a community of nature with himself. What the adopting human parent can never do, God has done. He has given us his life, his Holy Spirit, to indwell our hearts. That which is secretly true about every Christian, vitality from God, by the gift of God, when along with his Son, he gave us his Holy Spirit. We need, I think, to be just a fraction careful at this point. You see that it says here in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The implication of having the indwelling Spirit of God is thus spelt out for us. What is the implication? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The word flesh is a sort of New Testament shorthand, and I want to share with you two verses which will help us to accommodate our minds to what Paul means by the idea of the flesh and being in the flesh. First of all, will you turn back to Romans 7 and verse 5? Romans 7, 5 reads as follows, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were through the law, wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now just pick out the words, the flesh, the sinful passions. When a man is in the flesh, this is his experience, sinful inclinations. He's bothered constantly by the uprising within himself of all manner of inclinations to sin, sinful passions and sinful longings. In Romans 7 and verse 18, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. Here's another aspect of being in the flesh, moral inconsistency. We set our minds on a high moral aspiration, and we have no power to bring it to pass. So that the person who is in the flesh is this sort of person, experiencing moral inconsistency and sinful inclination. Now when we come to Romans 8 and verse 9, and we read there that we are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, well now, if words mean anything, we might say to ourselves, that means that the old life, in which we experience sinful inclinations and moral inconsistencies, that old life is gone. Because I'm not in the flesh, the Word of God says so. We need to be so careful in our interpretation of Holy Scripture. We need to be careful, first of all, not to make one Scripture contradict another. There is a wholeness in the Word of God, and every Scripture must be interpreted in the light of the totality of Scripture. Therefore, we must not understand Romans 8 and verse 9 in such a way as to make it contradict Romans 7 and verse 25. For when Paul gives his normative apostolic testimony to how he finds it in being a Christian, he says this, I myself with the mind serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. So the old flesh is still there, and there's still this problem of sinful inclinations and moral inconsistency. We must interpret Romans 9 and the opening part of the verse, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so as to make it agree with Romans 7:25, and also to make it concur with the many other verses in Scripture which have this formation. What did Jesus mean when he said, you did not choose me, I chose you? For I can turn round to him, and no doubt you can turn round to him, and say, but Lord, I did choose you, and what's more, I can remember it. And I can tell you the date, if you've forgotten, because I haven't. And not only the date, but the time when it happened. I remember choosing the Lord Jesus, the 23rd of February, 1940, at 7:15 in the evening. How then can Jesus say, you didn't choose me, I chose you? Well, it's rather like proposing marriage. You run up to a girl, you know, you haven't bothered going courting or anything like that. You run up to a girl and you say, God has told me I'm to marry her. And she says, well, thank you, that's very complimentary, but he hasn't told me anything like that. And so there's no point, you see, in my choosing her unless she's chosen me. And this great choice that Jesus has made, that's the important one. That's the overriding one. And my ability to choose him springs out of the fact that he has chosen me. So that the Lord Jesus is offering as a contradiction two things which in fact he wishes to throw into an emphatic contrast. It's so much miles more important, he says, that I have chosen you. And your choice is derivative from mine, so that I can say it wasn't you who chose, it was I who chose. And when we come to Romans 8 and verse 9, this is what the Word of God is saying to us. There are two things that are true about the Christian, but the one is so overwhelmingly true that it must be spoken of in terms of a contradiction. Comparison would not be strong enough. You're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. Something has happened to you which outweighs in importance and in significance anything that was true of you before. When we came back from our honeymoon, that is to say the official honeymoon, and not the one that has now lasted for nearly 22 years, my mother-in-law invited a few friends in to have a look at us and see how we'd survived and what we... And there was I meeting these people, and suddenly I heard a voice which said, oh, it said, I don't believe you've met my husband. I thought, that's funny, that sounds like Beryl's voice. And then it dawned on me, she's talking about me. You see, at that particular moment there were really two sorts of life that were true about me. I had been for 23 miserable years a bachelor. And a blissful fortnight hadn't quite shrugged off the effects of it. And suddenly I discovered, yes, that's true, all right. I haven't got rid of that. But there's something else that's supremely true. I'm her husband. Now God says to us as Christians, look, I've put my spirit in your heart. Spiritual vitality is yours by gift. And this is so much the supreme truth about you as a Christian that I dare to say to you, you are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. This is the great, great truth about the Christian and about spiritual vitality. Basically, by the gift of God. Now, at this point, logic can be a very bad friend. For so many people seem to me to reason with themselves like this. They seem to say, now, if spiritual vitality comes to me by the gift of God, then all along the line I will enjoy spiritual vitality by the gift of God, and that's all there's to it. It stands to reason. Before I had the privilege of becoming the vicar of St. Luke's Church, Hampstead, I had for a number of years the privilege of working at Clifton Theological College in Bristol. And we used to have there an annual open day when all the saints of Bristol gathered to see what went on in such an odd place as a theological college. And there was always such a terrific fuss making the place ready for the open day and for all our guests. And one year the gardens looked particularly lovely and excited great comment from our visitors. How wonderfully you look after the grounds. What beautiful flowers you have. And it was a great relief to us that we didn't find any of the elderly ones who were walking with the help of umbrellas or sticks, poking their umbrellas or sticks down beside the flowers. Because they were still in the pots that they'd come... So happened that year we had a wealthy student. But we don't get the likeness of Christ in our lives along those lines. We don't receive the full-grown flower of Christian beauty, of life and character, by a gift like that, pot and all, to be set down in our lives. That would be the wrong picture. It would be true to logic, but it would be untrue to the Word of God. If we are talking about possessing the Holy Spirit, the key word is gift. But if we are talking about the enjoyment of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the key word is growth, and the key factor is the mind. Now, that's what this passage of Scripture tells us. Just look at it again, verse 5. The central verses of our passage. The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There are two minds. Now, what does it mean, the mind of the flesh? Well, it means this, my mind going the way of the flesh. What does it mean to have the mind of the Spirit? It means my mind going the way of the Spirit. And the key factor in enjoying the Holy Spirit in our daily lives, the key factor of the enjoyment of spiritual vitality on the basis of the gift of God is, what are we giving our minds to? Because if we are giving our minds to the things of the flesh, then we are increasing in ourselves spiritual impotence. We are going the way of death. And we are developing a reaction against obeying God. For the mind of the flesh cannot keep the law of God. If our minds are going in that direction, then they are death-bound. And we are bringing ourselves as Christian believers into bondage. And if our minds are going in the other direction, towards things that are pleasing to the Spirit of God, along the line of His direction, concentrating and fixed on the things that have God's approval, then our minds are going in the way of peace with God and life from God. We are going in the direction of spiritual vitality. The contrasts are life and death, and the key factor is the mind of the Christian. In other words, beloved, Christian holiness of life grows out from the inside. Listen to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Grand, we're all there. Given ourselves to the Lord Jesus, lock, stock and barrel. Now what happens next? Do not go on being conformed to this world. Oh, that's a tall order. That's a tall order. What about these sinful inclinations and moral inconsistencies that keep dragging me into conformity with the world? And the Scripture says, don't go on being conformed to this world. Go on being transfigured. That's what it means. Like Jesus was on the mountain. Go on being mightily changed into the likeness of Christ. How am I to do that? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This transformation has to begin in the mind, and then it will proceed outward into the life. There is a mind of the flesh, and there is a mind of the Spirit. There is a possibility in the Christian believer. Will you recognize it? There's a possibility in the Christian believer that he is regenerate. The life of God is in him. But as a practical issue, from day to day, his mind is dwelling on, delighting in, accepting, memorizing, soaking up the things of the world. And there is no possibility of any likeness to Jesus in that life. Because the mind of the flesh is related to death and to bondage. Do you wonder that in the book of Proverbs, that wise, wise book on Christian living, do you wonder that it says in chapter 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of it, right from the center are the issues of life. The sort of person we are on the inside determines what we're going to be like on the outside. These awful moral collapses that sometimes we see in Christians. When a Christian who is respected in his church comes a moral cropper. I venture to say to you from this passage of Scripture that the fault has lain all the years in a mind that has been steadily storing up the things of the world, steadily absorbing the things that belong to the old life and the flesh life, steadily increasing the capacity for the world until the walls of the mind were no longer able to contain the internal pressure, and lo and behold, at length he became outwardly the man that for years he had been inwardly, and the mind won the battle. Inside this triangle of our lives, the mind of the Christian. The Scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the way to live. Have his mind. Look at things his way. Now, as a practical issue, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that our minds must be given constantly to God's book. Our minds must rest on the revelation of God. Our minds must drink up and soak up the things of Holy Scripture. In particular, we have the special revelation of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. God has given us four Gospels to stand alongside one of everything else in the New Testament. Because in the mind of God, it is four times as important for us to see Jesus clearly as it is to do anything else. Our minds must rest upon the Gospels to lap up what Jesus was like, to fix our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But then outside the Bible, there's a whole world of things that are under God's approval. Listen to this. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Let them absorb your mind. Our Heavenly Father is not niggardly. He said to Adam and Eve in the garden, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. And he sets before us a whole world of gorgeous, God-approved objects. What we are in our minds is the key factor to the enjoyment of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Therefore, I say to you, if power, spiritual vitality, is first of all ours by the gift of God, it is secondly ours by concentration upon the things that please him in our minds. Power by concentration. Now let's come right onto the top platform of our triangle. Christians are those in verse 4 who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice that this is represented as a twofold possibility, not a contrast. Paul doesn't say who no longer walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The walk after the flesh is not a bygone memory, but a present day possibility. And the Christian is set between these alternatives. At every moment of every day, believer, which way are you going to go? Is this your walk after the Spirit? Or is this your walk after the flesh? Which way? Which way? The Christian at his walk is set between two opposing choices. God's book of visual aids will help us. When God led his people on from Mount Sinai, their great target was the Promised Land. And in his wonder-working way, and against the grain of their disobedience, God brought them into the Promised Land. And then he said to them, now do this. He said, you'll find right in the middle of the Promised Land two notable mountains. Right there in the center of the land that I've given to you, two mountains, and you can't miss them. One is called Mount Ebal, and the other is called Mount Gerizim. You can't miss them, right there in the center. Now, he said, go and stand on those mountains, half and half, and identify Mount Ebal with the curses of God that come upon the disobedient. And identify Mount Gerizim with the blessings of God upon those who walk after his law. Identify these two standing geographical features of your landscape with these two possibilities. The possibility of disobeying and coming under God's displeasure, and the possibility of obeying and inheriting life and blessing from God. The two standing factors in the experience and the walk of the people of God. And it all depends. How do I have the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, I have his power by the gift of God, fundamentally. I have his power as a growing factor in my life as I concentrate my mind and my inner man on the things that please God. And I have his power as a practical going concern in daily life when I choose to walk his way. Power by choice. I expect battles are planned out on the map. The next thing that happens is that the resources have to be accumulated to enable the fight. But no battle is ever won apart from determination on the field of conflict. Now the map represents the secret truth, the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts. And the gathering of resources for battle represents what we're doing day by day with our minds. But there has to be the choice on the field of battle. I choose to walk the way of the Spirit of God. Power by choice. The basic reality of the new nature is the indwelling Spirit. He is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In the day-by-day accumulating of resources, he is the Spirit, our Comforter, which means our companion God, God alongside of us. And then in the daily choice, well, I help myself into my daily choices this way. I say, I've got to live over and over again what happened at conversion. Conversion doesn't have to be repeated. We cannot go back upon that. It needs no repetition. Once done, 'tis done. But over and over again, we must repeat the choices made at conversion. So that just as on that well-remembered day, the invitation was, will you have Jesus? So in all the choices of daily life on the battlefield for Christian living, along with the temptation, there comes a risen Lord. Will you choose Jesus now? That's going the way of the Spirit. That's walking according to the Spirit. For the Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. And the Spirit stands beside us to implement and bring to pass in us that choice, moment by moment. Yes, yes, I choose Jesus now. I go with him now. The power of God in our lives in terms of moment by moment choices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you carry that away with you? Listen, with every temptation, there comes the risen Lord. I choose Jesus.
Let's pray together.
Just the briefest silence in which we each have a moment alone with God, possibly a moment of thanksgiving for some blessing God has given us this week. Something new about himself. Some quickening of new love to our Savior. Some word of thanksgiving. And now some word of dedication. Remember that dedication starts the battle, doesn't stop it. If we renew our conversion choice of Jesus now, let it be with a sense of commitment that come what may, hard as it will be, I choose Jesus will be the banner under which we will face tomorrow. Our dear gracious Lord, we lift up our hearts in worshiping thanksgiving for all that you have done, for that blessed cross of Calvary, whereby our sins are forgiven, and you have come to reside in your hearts, and your Holy Spirit is our divine indweller. Lord Jesus, work on in our hearts. Work in us the daily discipline of a mind devoted to the things of God, and enable us to work out the daily choice, the daily battle, to choose you and to go your way. Hear us, Lord. Look upon us with pity because of our helplessness. Lift us up by the greatness of your power. We ask all these things for your name's sake. Amen.